Well, we are going to be in Luke chapter 2. Guess why? By a show of hands, in your family tradition, maybe even only when the kids were growing up, was it your habit to read Luke chapter 2 either on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning? A couple of you? Just want to find out what I'm up against here. So, you see, Christmas is God revealing to us who Jesus truly is. And we're going to be looking not only at Luke chapter 2, 20 verses, we're also going to take a journey together through the Old Testament. And I want us to see that the birth announcement for Jesus did not only happen in Luke's account, you know, where the shepherds were visited and told about it, or the three wise men saw the star and some years later they went and visited the child, Jesus. When I think about this, with Christmas being God revealing who Jesus truly is, why he came and why it matters, I got to thinking about impressive entrances. Impressive entrances. You know, athletes will run through the tunnel through smoke and blasting music. Brides will walk down the aisle with all sorts of fanfare and all eyes on her. But when you have these entrances, they can either be with a grand purpose or even comedically. I remember on the Dick Van Dyke Show at the beginning where Dick Van Dyke would always trip over the ottoman. I remember years ago when I was with Combined Insurance Company of America, I had earned what was called a Diamond Award. Long story short, we are at this award ceremony, and anyone who had earned this award was treated with great fanfare. And at this hotel, they had a golf cart that would drive me and the others to down the center aisle with all sorts of smoke and, you know, the jubilee happening behind it. And I got up there, and anyway, it was embarrassing more than anything else. But none of those type of entrances really matter. It doesn't matter how majestic or how comical an entrance might be when you compare it to the greatest entrance in history. And we all know that to be Jesus, who is the Christ. You see, Jesus entered the world without much fanfare. Jesus came without the attention of kings immediately. Not that he was without luxury of the palace, or not that he would have the ability to set up the structures of his entrance the way he wanted it to if he were just a human being. The greatest man who ever lived entered into this world in the lowest way that could possibly be. His arrival was quiet. It was humble. It was easily overlooked, and it was outwardly unimpressive. Yet behind the simplicity lay the most profound event the world had ever witnessed. You see, Christmas is not primarily a sentimental snapshot of a baby in a manger. It's the dramatic narrative of God stepping into humanity, becoming human, taking on the flesh, and reshaping eternity. The event of Jesus' birth would be one book cover. The other book cover would be when he died and was resurrected from the grave. This morning, we're not only going to be looking at Bethlehem, but we're going to follow a thread that goes through the scriptures. We're going to see the heights of eternity coming as an unfolding promise. We're going to see the humility present in his incarnation. We're going to see a Christmas story of a Savior that went from a crib to a cross, from a diaper to a destiny, and from a stable to the throne in heaven. So I want to give you a bird's eye view of where we're going to be in today's message. It's going to be delivered in a way that I normally don't preach. First, we're going to read Luke chapter 2 and get acclimated once again to that text. Then we're going to go on a journey through the Old Testament. And I need to do that quickly, so I'm going to have a slide that pulls up. It's going to list the different verses we're going to be at. So I would ask for you to, if you're following along in your Bible, to get to that first verse, which is going to be in Genesis chapter 3, And then immediately go to chapter 61 and hold your place there. So you're already ready for the next one. And then when I get to Genesis 61, excuse me, it's going to be 22 before that, chapter 22. Then I would want you to find Numbers and then each one as we go so we can move quickly. We're going to look at the six prophecies in Zechariah very quickly. And then we're going to visit the outline that you should have in your Bible. Those are the three R's that you see there for fill in the blank. To rejoice, to reign, and respond. And then we're going to look at a key takeaway. And yes, today there will be a test. And I'll let you in on that when we get there. So let's move right along. But before so, let me pray and then we'll read God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, this is a time of the year called Advent that we normally would have three or four sermons or focuses or Sundays that we focus on the birth of your Son into humanity. I'm not cramming it all into one, Father, you know that, but I do pray that there would be something that would enlighten the heart and the mind of those who are here with us this morning, that we would leave this place with a greater understanding of the big picture of why we even celebrate Christmas. It's even far more than to say that Jesus is the reason for the season, for we know that he is the reason for all eternity. You have seen fit to introduce your Son and our Savior to a world some 2,000 years ago. Father, the miracles that he performed, the love that he put on display, the pain that he endured, was all because of your love for us and even because of our sin. We thank you for this miraculous entrance into this world, and I pray now that you would help us to keep our minds attentive to your word and that we would walk away changed this morning, having met you in this place. And as I often do pray, Father, if even silently, I do pray that you would get me out of your way. Let us hear your voice spoken through your word to your children, that you would receive all the glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, English Standard Version. And I do have reading glasses that have both of the lenses in there this week. I'm happy about that. I'll read quickly. I'm sure you're very familiar with the story. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration from Quirinius, was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And really, when you see these shepherds glorifying and praising God, don't you think that would be the only response that we could have? If we were there in that day, in that scene, and we were given a vision that the 400 years of silence that separates the Old Testament from the New was now broken with the message of this promised Messiah coming in to play. Now we're going to journey together through the Old Testament. And for the sake of time, rather than looking directly in my Bible, I did type out my notes here. But I want you to realize that the first birth announcement happened way back in Genesis 3. It's the proto-evangelium. It's the first testimony that there is going to be a Savior coming to this world. The first time of good news. And when Adam and Eve had fallen to sin, and the punishment was announced, in verse 15, Moses writes, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the idea behind is that Satan would, in some ways, really in many ways, harm the body of Jesus by bruising his heel. But where he would crush the head of Satan, that is a statement of huge victory. We move forward now to chapter 22 and verse 18. This is the story of Abraham receiving the promise from God. And he says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This promise to Abraham was made in a threefold manner. One, it was a promise that a future king would reign. Number two, that there would be the blessing of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of offspring. And number three was the promise of land. Now we move forward to Numbers chapter 34 and verse 7. Now I've got to insert this really quickly here. I want to use this as an example of being very careful what you find on the internet. In this case, I went to a part in my Logos program that had a listing of a bunch of different commentaries, and I grabbed this list of verses. And it wasn't until I inspected it myself that I realized that there was, something wasn't right here. Verses 7 through 15, again, I'm using this as an example of bad theology. And let me get there really quickly. Numbers chapter 34. Don't you love new Bibles where all the pages are stuck together and can't turn them very quickly? Keep my place there. In Numbers 34 and verse 7, it says, "This shall be your northern border from the great sea. You shall draw a line to Mount Hor." That doesn't sound like a prophecy for Jesus, does it? I wondered if it was a typo. We know that Jesus fulfills the law and the covenants and the promises and the messianic prophecies, but Jesus does not fulfill census instructions. He has really nothing to do with the boundary markers that we see here as the places where the 12 tribes of Israel would be laid out in the promised land. He doesn't have really much of anything to do other than that he is the Word of God with Levitical measurements or the camp layouts. This verse and the verses surrounding it is not an example of Jesus somehow fulfilling the promise to give Abraham land. Now, why am I doing this? Well, the promise of land is a promise made to Israel. The promise that we have in Christ Jesus is a promise that one day we get to enter in his presence in heaven. We don't need a promised land when we've got the promise of being in his presence where he dwells, which is by far better than even the Garden of Eden or the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Besides, I later learned it was a typo. It wasn't supposed to be Numbers 24, but 34. So if you've got your Bible, and I even said that wrong, let's go back to chapter 24. I said that backwards. Apologize for that. Anyway, let me just move on past this for the sake of time. It says, "His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt." My whole point is that it's a typo, and we got to be careful about those things. I'll give another example that's going to apply a little bit better. as I stumble upon my own words. Appreciate your patience. Let's move on to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12. And we're going to go through 14, the first part. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, and you shall come from your, he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son." Well, this author that I came across that had this list is applying this text to Jesus. And that is, it sounds right when it says, like in the first part of verse 14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," because we see that relationship between Jesus, the Son of God, and Abba Father. But to read the verses around it, it sounds good, but it's an example of where something that sounds right is wrong. It's a prophecy, that it's a prophecy about Jesus, but when you read it in context, it's not. Because in verse 14, it goes on to say, "For when he commits iniquity." Now, that right there is a phrase that tells us it's not talking about Jesus. It says, "I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men." But when you handpick it back upon verse 16, where it says, "In your house and your kingdom shall be made for you sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever," we know that it can't be talking about Jesus Christ specifically. Even when you go a little bit further into the latter part of verse 17, it says, "This is when Nathan spoke to David." You say, "Pastor, I'm confused. You've lost me." You might be thinking, why is he including these things? Well, I want it to be a very brief teaching moment, that it's important that we just don't take things verbatim or on the thought that this person must know what they're talking about. It's important that we're Bereans. Well, let's go on to Isaiah chapter 7. This is the birth narrative, or the promise of birth. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which we know means God with us. So that is a prophecy talking about Jesus Christ. And again, we're taking a brief journey through the Old Testament to see the different birth announcements, the different promises that were made. Luke quotes Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called," then he gives us a list of four names: "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Now, if you're with me now, I'm going to ask you to say amen.
Amen.
Okay, a couple of you, yeah. If you're not with me, then, you know, please follow. I don't want you to miss out. I don't want you to listen just because I'm up here talking, but I want you to realize the truth of God's word is spread from cover to cover. We know that. So let's camp out very briefly on these terms. Long before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah revealed what the Messiah would be like, giving him a series of these names. These are titles that describe his character. These are titles that describe his nature and his divine authority. These names are not merely poetic. They are theological declarations that help us to understand who Jesus is. So the first one is Wonderful Counselor. This is a phrase that communicates supernatural wisdom and insight. The word wonderful speaks of something miraculous, something that goes beyond even our own human expectation or comprehension. Jesus does not need advisors to consult, nor does he need anybody else's earthly opinion to let him know that it's okay to do or say a certain thing. He possesses perfect wisdom and guides his people with divine understanding. So that's Wonderful Counselor. To have then the next one listed as Mighty God, we know that from the scriptures. This is when the prophet calls him Mighty God, using a title that was reserved for Yahweh, or God Almighty himself. It's not a metaphor. It's not a symbolic description. It's a direct affirmation of who he is as the promised Messiah. He's saying the child to be born would not merely represent God. He would be God in human flesh. This is mighty God. The next one would be everlasting Father. And here we shouldn't get confused where it's telling that Jesus is the Father with God the Father as we know in scriptures. It's not the sense of trying to assign Jesus the first person of the Trinity, but in the sense of his role as a fatherly ruler. The Messiah would protect. The Messiah would provide. The Messiah would shepherd his people. And he would do that with eternal care and with ruling over them with a heart that's compassionate. If anything, we could say where Jesus is called Everlasting Father is that he would say in the Gospel of John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have not come to do my own works, but those that my Father has assigned to me. You could even say, as I saw one other pastor note it in their sermon notes, which I'm not really copying here at all, but to say Everlasting Father would depict the eternality of Jesus, that he was eternally in relationship with the Father. But let's move on to the last one, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. This is the one who does not merely desire peace, but he actively administers peace. And the peace that he gives us is not the absence of conflict. It's a deep, whole, restorative absence of everything that would pull away from us the shalom peace that you would find in a Hebrew notion. Jesus brings peace with God. Jesus gives us peace within our hearts. Now, these titles reveal that the child born in Bethlehem was not some fragile figure needing our protection, but in essence and in practicality and truth, he was eternal, he was divine, and in the manger, he was already exercising his divine power. Now, we don't see that he's like, you know, telling the donkey next to him to walk in only one leg, nothing like that. That's not what I mean, but Isaiah goes on to other places too and talks about the promises that we see. Let's look at chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Then he gives a promise. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Well, the idea of fear of the Lord, knowing that Jesus is Lord, is that in his humanity, he had an awe-filled respect and relationship with Abba Father, and that it was not a fear of being afraid, but was a proper position as he lived in his humanity, subject to God's will. Finally, in Isaiah, and we could go to other chapters too, but let's look at chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Doesn't that describe Jesus already? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Almost done. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and the ancient of days, from the ancient of days. Now, Zechariah, again, this is going to be up on the church's website. There are several places in Zechariah where there's a prophecy being made, and then we see it being fulfilled in the Gospel of Luke. I'll leave that up for you to glance at it as I move on. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 can be broken down into three sections. Verses 1 through 7, and then verses 8 through 14, and then verses 15 to 20. We are to rejoice in the knowledge that God has kept every promise. Every promise that was made throughout the Old Testament, every prophecy that could have been fulfilled based on its content in Jesus Christ was fulfilled. Now, it's argued about how many prophecies there were. Some will say 30 or 40. Some will say over 100. And that depends on how you define the word prophecy. But what we do know is that Jesus, in his lifespan, fulfilled every messianic promise, every prophecy that was made about him. And we know that there are even a few that will talk about his return. We know and have confidence. And we can rejoice in worshiping this God who gives us his promises that he keeps. If I were to summarize the idea of 30 prophecies or 40 or over 100, I would say it like this. Jesus fulfilled at least dozens of explicit messianic prophecies, and the entire Old Testament story finds its completion in him. Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," and that he fulfilled every jot and tittle. Well, that's God keeping his promises. Next, we see in point two, God is still in control. If you know he's in control of your life, say amen. Aren't you thankful that God is in control of your life? Aren't you thankful that even when you mess up royally, he is still in control of your life? Even though your life might be going this zigzag process when you want to be going that straight line, that every time you drift away, God has love for you to bring you back. What a promise. Your life is in his hand. Your future is his. There's no guarantee that any of us will make it to tomorrow. But for those of us who indeed are born again believers in Jesus Christ, who are born again Christians, we have the peace of knowing that that moment we're away from this world, where are we? With Jesus. What a promise. What hope. And that's the message that's brought into the birth of Christ at Christmas. Now we're talking about the rain. Not the R-A-I-N, not the snow, but the R-E-I-G-N. God is still in control. Not only has God orchestrated all of these things through Scripture, all of the truths that unravel only for us to see this big picture, not only is God not confined by the time that we're given here on earth, but that he is over it and that he sees everything in one moment, from the very beginning of creation and even beyond that previous, because we know he's eternal, all the way to the end of time as we know it. You see, God not only orchestrated the birth, the life, the death of Jesus to happen at the perfect time in history, but that he is also orchestrating every present existence and future life of all of us. He's also orchestrating how this church needs to serve him. He's already in the details of tomorrow. So as I alluded to, and I'll say this very briefly, at the beginning of the service, about just trust the Lord for the process and just pray for the elders and leadership that God would be leading us, and then pray that all of us as a family, if it gets to that point of a possible merger, that all of us would be walking in unity. Not for my wants or your wants, not for our needs or desire, not to withhold the history of one church or another church, but that we would be yielding our lives as we focus upon this God who keeps his promises and who is in control. My ultimate goal of anything that we do in this church is that we would do things to bring God all the glory. Amen. The things we think, the things we say, the things we do, the way we act or react, the way that we're unified as a body, as we are walking together as a family, iron sharpening iron, discipling others, building each other up in the faith, all of these things. Every last decision that we make would be all done to give glory to God and let Him take care of the details. That's how a church